I apologize for my lovely daughter. She is very much a daddy's girl right now, and a necessary part of fatherhood is to be covered in gold sparkling dust. So apologize maybe if I'm not as discreet as I need to be this morning because of my dress. Fred had mentioned that a few of the front rows are empty, thanks to Steve for being somewhat of a filler, and Martha wasn't too scared either. But I know why you scooted back a little bit. I think it's because I have a wide splash zone, and I understand that. I thank you for being here nonetheless, even if you are towards the back or if you're more towards the front, that's okay. We are here to worship God, and one of the great things about worshiping God is that we are a family, a community, and we have opportunities to share our love for one another across state lines, across country lines. We just sent a couple Bibles overseas to Uganda, so that's always a good thing to do and share in that relationship. But we do have some visitors here this morning. I've talked to a few of you, but not all of you, and so I pray that you'll stick around afterwards and give us an opportunity to get to know you. And I do want to give a very special shout-out. The handsome guy a couple rows back on the right side, your left, is Kyle Davis. I went to school with him, really good friend. I'm very thankful for him to be here this morning. So our members probably have heard Galatians 5 read multiple times this year, but our non-members might not be as familiar with the fact that our 2017 theme of the year is the fruit of the Spirit. And we pick a theme every year, at least for a couple years running. A couple years back we did prayer, and we talked about prayer a great deal. We had classes on it, we had sermons on it. And how are you doing with that? We're a couple years distance from it, so how are we doing? Are we still working on that? Or was it just relegated to, 2015? How are we doing? Last year, we did a theme in regards to the passage in James 2. It talks about the relationship between faith and works. How are you doing? How's your faith? How's your works? Are they complementing one another? Are they perfecting one another? Are they strengthening one another? Our yearly themes are helpful in guiding us, and I'm very encouraged to say that we have a theme picked out for next year as well, and we'll be sharing that soon, at some point. But we do pick that to kind of focus our thoughts and get us to really think about what we want to focus on this year. And naturally, fruit of the Spirit came into the discussions, and we're talking about this back in 2016. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so a lot of these have multiple layers. Think of them as onions, although they don't stink as much. Sometimes they make us cry. There's a lot of layers to them. And especially that is true of self-control. Now, a lot of the sermons that we've talked about this year do deal with self-control. We've done lessons on things like modesty. We've done things like on lessons in regards to anger. We've done lessons in regards to last week, the language that we use. And a lot of that has to do with self-control. But one of the things we've done this year is as we've looked at each component of the fruit, notice the singular, fruit of the Spirit, each component, we've done kind of a little word study, in essence, on each of those. We've done a lesson on each of those. And I would encourage you, if you have time, to go online and look at Brother Mark Copeland's lessons on the fruit of the Spirit. He does a really good job analyzing those, and those have been a great source for me. But we do come to this final virtue in the list, and that is self-control. And that is listed by Paul, and he says that this is something that illustrates whether or not we are walking in the Spirit. Of course, it's very easy to look at verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh, to notice how those are a lack of control of self. We have things like angers and wrath and dissensions. We have things like sexual morality that are listed there, and a lot of that has to do with self-control. But we are thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's not just a prohibition of evil things, but it's also directing our attention to those things that are good. The New King James doesn't translate it this way, but the Old King James does translate it as temperance. And temperance is another good idea to think about in this regards. Think about, without self-control, the works of the flesh cannot be overcome. And without self-control, the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit will not be as evident. How is love demonstrated when a lack of control is seen? How is joy demonstrated when a lack of control is seen? Self-control governs all of these things and helps us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But what exactly is self-control? And that really brings us to our lesson today. And how do we develop this virtue? I mean, let's make it practical. How do we do it? How do we exercise self-control in the way that we dress ourselves, and the words that we speak, and the way that we comport ourselves? And hopefully we can answer those questions today. But starting out with our word study, thinking about the English definition, we want to go through a few of these definitions first. And then we'll be opening the scriptures to see what they have to say about this characteristic. Merriam-Webster says of self-control that it is restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. And I like that there's a threefold definition there. Impulses, emotions, and desires. Again, there are multiple layers, multiple levels that need to be examined with regards to self-control. A couple synonyms for this, and a lot of these have to do with self, but some of them don't. Continence, restraint, self-command, self-containment, self-discipline, self-government, self-mastery, self-possession, self-restraint, and willpower. Willpower. A couple of antonyms would be the opposite of that. Disinhibition, incontinence, unconstraint. So pretty much all those synonyms with some negation on the front of it. That's what we're talking about here. We're thinking about mastery of oneself, possessing one's vessel, restraining oneself, increasing our willpower. And all those things are done as we walk and abide in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces those things in us. It's a wonderful idea. Koine Greek, and this will be on the test, so take notes. The word that we see in Greek, these are the English letters for it, but it's pronounced enkritia, enkritia. It's actually spelled EG. But because of the way that it's formulated, then we have to pronounce it as enkritia, enkritia. A couple of definitions for this. A.T. Robertson has a great book on Bible words, and I would encourage you to look at that. It's actually several books, several volumes. But it comes from the word kratos. Kratos has to do with strength. And so self-control has a lot to do with strength. It has to do with one holding himself in. I remember one of the first things I learned in school was about the Hoover Dam. I can't recall the specifics about it, but I know it holds a lot of water back. And it's made of concrete and reinforced rebar, and it's been in place for a long time. And because of that dam, a lot of people have access to water. A lot of people benefit from a constraining device. So you think about that perspective. We have this flood of emotions. We have this flood of urges and impulses that are just waiting to push out. And rather than benefit people, they will destroy people. And so what we need is a governing device. That governing device is like a dam. It's a self-control. And so it holds those things in so that rather than curse or destroy, we may benefit. We may privilege and share those ideas. A.T. Robertson does a good job with that, those word pictures. Thayer, classic lexicon, he says, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. And that does have kind of a sexual component to it, which it should be obvious. But it also has to do with things like gluttony, a lot of things that have to do with willpower. Again, layers. McKnight says, on his commentary on the epistles, he says, where this virtue subsists, temptation can have little influence. I really like that the song leaders, when we're able to communicate with one another, they pick songs that are very appropriate towards the lesson. And Doug did a good job with that, with the song that led us into our lesson, having to do with the fact that God is trying to enable us, trying to encourage us, trying to strengthen us, trying to provide ways of escape for us, trying to encourage and stimulate that self-control. But again, oftentimes we use our will as superior to his, and that's where we run into issues. But immediately upon looking at these definitions, it should be very clear why this virtue is necessary in overcoming the works of the flesh, why it is necessary in the life of a Christian. Go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to look at the three times in which enkritia is used in the New Testament. The first one is in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul's speaking with Felix, and he's sharing the gospel with him. Paul has been basically arrested, and he's going to be shipped off to Rome. He's going to appeal to Caesar, even though he's innocent of these things. But he's talking with Felix here. He's sharing the gospel with him. He's encouraging him and giving him a more exact knowledge about the way, something that he is acquainted with, but something that he nevertheless needs extra information regarding. We see in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, Paul sharing this faith about Christ, and he says in Acts 24:25, "But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" Now, why was he scared? Why was he fearful? Probably because of the relationship that he was in, not exercising self-control. Probably because of the way that he got his position. A variety of different things that challenged him. Judgment, righteousness, self-control, those are very heavy topics. They're very challenging topics. They'd be full of admonitions. They'd be full of rebukes and censors. You see that it's included here with righteousness and judgment. Of course, it follows righteousness. And one of the things that is pointed out by Vine in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, he says the fact that it follows righteousness, which represents God's claims, would suggest that self-control is to be man's response to those claims. Righteousness is who God is, and in light of who God is, self-control is how we relate to that. We govern ourselves. In light of his righteousness, in light of his perfect justice, in light of his perfect holiness, we comport ourselves in a certain way because of that knowledge. Vines does a good job connecting that. Of course, the second one would be Galatians 5:23, one of the fruit of the Spirit. The third one is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll go ahead and start in verse 5 because this is in the context of adding things to one another. 2 Peter 1 verse 5. "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Very perfect and appropriate passage as we consider how to be fruitful for God this year, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. You see what it follows? Self-control is to be added to knowledge. It follows knowledge, and Vine says that, makes this point. He says that the fact that it follows knowledge suggests that what is learned needs to be exercised. See the relationship there? With knowledge comes responsibility. As Uncle Ben said to Peter, with power comes responsibility. We have to apply these things. We don't sit in ivory towers as Christians and say, "Wow, I've mastered the scriptures." No, we live in a world in which we have to govern ourselves, in which we have to encourage others to govern themselves in order for the benefit of all. Self-control then is being in control of oneself. It's self-explanatory. In the context of the scriptures, the control of self is to be in harmony with the will of God. To govern ourselves. We are created in God's image. And so it should be more natural for us to partake in righteousness. It should be more natural for us to partake in the fruit of the Spirit rather than to partake in the flesh. But of course, with sin in the world, things are flip-flop. So we have to govern ourselves. Now, it's a whole lot easier to define than to develop. I have the easy job for this first part of the lesson. Let's think about development, though. Developing self-control. And again, this has avenues in which we could pursue for the rest of our lives. The entirety of the faith in Christ has to do with God's righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Three topics that we can think about and meditate on and explore for the rest of our lives. How do we develop this? Well, to be completely honest and frank, it's difficult. Who here has perfect mastery of self? No one. Doesn't matter if you're an elder of the church. Doesn't matter if you've been in the church for many years. Self-mastery and self-control is difficult. And the scriptures even attest to that difficulty. The scriptures don't just go right past that. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. In verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Solomon, in all of his infinite wisdom, it seemed, declared that that was very difficult. It was easier to capture an entire city of people in war than to control self. He said later on in Proverbs 25, Proverbs 25 and verse 28, using a very similar image. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Like a flood, like a raging river in front of a city with no dam to stop it. Destruction. And that's really what the whole book of Proverbs is about. It's about controlling self, pursuing wisdom, and forsaking foolishness. Who better to illustrate that for us than the very human penman himself? 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon had hundreds of wives and concubines. He wrote about practicing self-control, but he himself struggled with it. Just controlling our tongue is a difficult challenge, almost an impossible challenge. Turn to James. James, brother of our Lord, wrote this about self-control. James 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That is, if you aren't governing yourself, if you aren't exercising self-control, you're obviously not walking in the Spirit. Your religion is worthless. There's no application. Maybe there's knowledge, but there's no application. There's no control. There's no governance. Failure to bridle the tongue renders our religion useless, impotent. In James chapter 3, of course, that famous passage, we all stumble many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire itself by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in a likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Perfect illustration. How do we govern ourselves? Last week we talked about the language that we use. The fact that it is universally understood that in language there are things that are profanity. Universal. The fact that there are things viewed as using the Lord's name in vain. Universally. Why? Because there is knowledge, and with knowledge comes application, necessarily. It is easier to tame wild animals. I really like the image here in verse 5 of a fire. Of a fire. You've been watching the news about the fires in California. Thousands and thousands and thousands of acres destroyed. Homes. We're just in Gatlinburg recently. We saw the destruction. You could see the burn marks on the trees as you drove down the road. It's destructive if we do not control our speech. It's destructive if we do not control all aspects of ourselves. Because we're living after the flesh if we are lacking in self-control. It's difficult. It's challenging. And James even talks about almost an impossibility, right? Of course, James 1:26 says, well, nevertheless, you need to be governing yourself. You need to be exercising self-control. So how do we do that? Well, it almost sounds trite, but there is power in Christ to control self. Remember what Paul was saying to Felix. As he preached faith in Christ Jesus, he preached righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. There is power in Christ. In Romans chapter 7, we have a dilemma posed for us, and the dilemma is this. Paul is discussing the individual who is trying to find justification by law outside of grace. And he says, that's a bad situation to find yourself in. Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 through 24 is a classic passage for people that are lacking self-control. I've read it often, as I'm sure you have as well. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I do not practice what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Can you sympathize with that passage? I want to do good. I have the knowledge to do good. I should direct myself to do good, but I end up doing something wrong. I violate God's law. I violate that contract with my Creator. I lack self-control. Again, he's trying to do the will of God outside of Christ. He's trying to live by means of justification by the law. The dilemma that he experiences leads to, first of all, the inability to perform as one wishes, despite the will to do so. According to Romans 7, verse 18. Romans 7, verse 23, it leads to the state of captivity to the law of sin. I'm waging war. I'm being destroyed. I am indebted. I am a servant of sin. Something that actually picks up on a theme from the previous chapter. It leads to the condition of despair. Verse 24 again. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But look at the very next verse. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I find myself with my mind serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. You know, it's such a privilege, such an abundant privilege for us, that although we are called to perfection after our Father, although we are called to exercising perfect self-control, there is grace. Marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. Now, grace is not a license to sin, as he said in the previous chapter. However, grace allows for justification. And it's really what the book of Romans is about. There is an answer to the dilemma, and that is Christ, plainly put. The answer is also shared for us in kind of, you can call it the sister epistle, Galatians. Galatians 5. And verse 24 Same section we've been looking at, right? Galatians 5 and verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have put the flesh to death. Now that does not deny the fact that there is still a battle going on. Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's still a battle going on. And we should not overlook that. But there is deliverance. Those in Christ have undergone a fundamental change. That knowledge in the scriptures is made evident. It's unlocked. It's like a key. It molds and shapes our conscience to teach us and strengthen us, to help us develop our self-control. In a way, very difficult to comprehend, when a person becomes a Christian, they have crucified the flesh. And as we live in this world, we crucify the flesh daily. To put it as Jesus said, we take up our cross and we follow after him. You know, this initially starts, though, in baptism. And this past year, we had our baptistry burned up. But I assure you, it's ready to go. If you want to crucify the flesh, if you want to become somebody who is clothed in Christ, somebody who, although not perfect, is a recipient of divine grace, then we would absolutely be thrilled to do that. In the chapter just previous to that struggle that's outlined in Romans chapter 7, we see that we become united with Christ in baptism. That's an incredible idea. I struggled with this idea when I was younger. I came out of the Baptist church and I had a lot of questions. I had a lot of challenges I had to overcome. And one of the things that I had to overcome was what the purpose of baptism was. But Romans 6 states it very clearly. We put to death the old man. We come into contact with Jesus' blood. And through the power of divine grace, we become united not only in his death, but also in his life. When we are raised from that grave, we rise to walk in newness of life, free to live for God. And again, that does not mean that we are no longer tempted to sin. It does not mean that we are somehow miraculously delivered from the world and incapable of sinning. That's not true. In some significant way, we are free from the dominion of sin. We are free from becoming subject to sin's absolute rule. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 phrases it this way. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." It's an incredible idea. It's a very privileged blessing to experience that. Experience that I had a very significant challenge with for a significant portion of my life, years of my life. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, as Paul says. There is freedom in Christ. There is freedom in the Holy Spirit if we are walking according to the Spirit. Talked a lot about this section in Romans, but in Romans chapter 8, he builds on this previous chapter. We just read verse 25. Thanks be to God through this Jesus the Christ who delivers us from serving sin and transfers us into his kingdom to serve righteousness. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the very next verse says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We don't have to live with the frustrations that are vented there in verse 24 of chapter 7. "Wretched man that I am." We can live in grace. We can live in self-control. We can master ourselves. That's a lifelong battle. There is freedom from the condemnation of sin. Next verse tells us that there is freedom also from the power of sin. Verse 2 of chapter 8. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The truth shall set you free, as Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32. There's freedom from the law or the principle of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ provides that freedom. And the context suggests here that this refers to the aid of the Spirit to help us in overcoming the deeds of the body. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We live in a spirit of adoption as sons as we walk in Christ. Isn't that what Paul is really talking about in Galatians 5? When he leads into these works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. When he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. When he talks about this war that's being waged. When he talks about the difference between walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. Isn't that what we're looking at here? By the help of the Spirit, can't we defeat the lusts of the flesh? Can't we exercise self-control? Isn't that the point of Galatians chapter 5? Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, Jesus himself refers to as the teacher of Israel. Somebody who had knowledge. But he needed to exercise that knowledge. In John chapter 3, and after this we're going to go directly over to Titus chapter 3 because of the parallel there. But John chapter 3 and verse 5 says this, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, baptism, and the Spirit, think of that as baptism as well, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have to be born. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 connects these two ideas. It's very easy to remember John 3, 5 and Titus 3, 5. Titus 3, 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, that Romans 7 idea, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Connecting that water to the Spirit, very much connecting it to baptism. The point at which we put to death our old man. The point at which we begin walking after the Spirit. Since Christians have been made alive in the Spirit, should Christians not also walk in the Spirit? That is, use the help that is available in the Spirit. One last point, making this practical. What's our responsibility? After all, this concept of the Spirit helping us can sometimes be taken the wrong way, right? What's our responsibility? Well, I think it's really twofold. The first one has to do with trust. We have to trust in God's Word and in His grace. A lot of people aren't willing to exercise that trust. A lot of people struggle with that commitment. Nevertheless, we need to trust in God's Word and grace that, first of all, our old man of sin was crucified. We put that life in the past. God put that life in the past. Our old man was crucified with Christ at baptism, and we did indeed crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We put that to death. Secondly, we need to trust in God's Word and grace that God can and will strengthen us. Plenty of passages to support this idea. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. He can do far more exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can think, beyond all that we could even dream. If self-control seems impossible, remember that it is God who is putting wind in your sails. It is God who is building that dam. It is God who is strengthening you. You need to trust in God's Word that with God's help, we can do all things according to His will. Another point that Doug made in connection to our song that led into this lesson. Classic passage for this, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or to state it as Galatians 5 and verse 23 does. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Second responsibility. Remember, the first one had to do with trust, trusting God's word and trusting God's grace. Second one is in faith. Continue the process. There is a starting point, and that is baptism, but there's also life as it unfolds. We need to trust in God and have that faith to continually be involved in that process, in that development. We need to put to death the deeds of the body. That's Romans 8 and verse 13 says. We read that just a few moments ago. We have to put that to death. Every day, crucifying the flesh. You notice that that's a present participle there. Not having crucified the flesh. Crucifying the flesh. We do that every day. In decisions that we make. We need to put to death our members here on earth. Colossians talks a great deal about that. Setting our eyes on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Not being tempted by those things. Not being allured by the bits and bobbles of Satan, but actually being focused on God. And being focused on God, being focused on Christ, keeping our eyes, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We finish the race. We need to put on the new man. New woman. And that begins again in baptism. Galatians 5, or Galatians 3 and verse 27 tells us, all of us who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. We become his sons. Colossians 3, 10 through 14, making that same idea. As we grow, as we burden or burgeon, our self-control should grow as well. I don't want this to be misunderstood. We need to work as though it depended on you. We are candidates of divine grace. But that also means that we need to be running fast, and we need to be running long with endurance. We need to be focused. We need to be pressing hard towards the goal. That's the idea. That's what Philippians 2 and verse 12 tells us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's your salvation. So you need to be running. You need to be governing yourself. We're empowered by the Spirit, but you do need to make choices. You need to make choices that are consistent with your confession. Philippians 2 and verse 13, the next verse says, remember, you're not alone. You're not alone. God is at work in you too. Our theme this year is fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As one cooperates with God in doing his will, self-control will be a natural byproduct. That is, it will be evidence that one is walking in the Spirit. We cannot overestimate the importance of developing self-control in our lives. We all recognize that it is a weakness. But without self-control, we cannot defeat the temptations that come our way. Without self-control, we cannot overcome the works of the flesh. Without self-control, we cannot grow as we should in Christ. Without self-control, we cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit. Yet in Christ, we have every reason, we have every motivation to develop the virtue of self-control. We have been set free from the dominion of sin. All of us who have been baptized into Christ. We have the aid of God through his indwelling Spirit. We even have the assurance of forgiveness when we fall. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's grace for when we fall, for when we don't exercise self-control. And knowing that as long as we are willing to repent and try again, there is help from God. And so the key question is, do we trust the Lord to help us, even so, to walk by faith and do his will? Titus 3 and verse 5. Said that we can be cleansed by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God saves us through that process, and he calls us to be born again of water and of the Spirit. And since in our baptism God has made us alive by the Spirit of God, shouldn't we seek to walk in such a way so as to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? And that's the message for Christians. The invitation for those who are not in the Spirit, for those who are not clothed with Christ, is very similar. The scriptures are very clear on this. And they do provide that knowledge, and they do have an expectation in association with that knowledge. Salvation is a multifaceted process. There are 22, 23 things that are connected to our salvation in the New Testament. It's multifaceted. It's a huge pie chart, if you think of it that way. There's faith and who God is, and what Jesus did, and he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is confession. If one is willing to confess the Lord, he's willing to confess us. There is repentance. That means that we don't live after the flesh, we live after the Spirit. There is baptism, being immersed, being dunked in water fully to cleanse all of those sins. Not a physical cleansing, but a spiritual cleansing. And there is the expectation that we walk after the Spirit. I know that this has been a thorough lesson today, to put it kind of bluntly. But self-control is such a challenge. And so if we can help you in whatever way, whether it be as a Christian who's struggling with self-control, or if it's somebody who wants to finally master self in Christ, then we would love to help you. If you would present your need, we would be glad to assist you. As together we stand and sing, "Come to Jesus today."